Our message tonight is out of Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 33, God's righteousness vindicated in his election of believers. Romans chapter 9, verses 15 to 18 has been used by extreme Calvinists to claim that God justifies those he sovereignly chooses to justify, but that the rest he hardens so that they cannot believe to be saved. However, the context reveals Paul's argument deals with a very different subject. That of why not all Hebrew people will be justified just because they're Hebrews. So we view the chapter for our insight and our edification. What I'd like to do is, since it's a long passage, I'll read the verses as we go through them. The Apostle Paul expressed his heartfelt desire to see his Hebrew countrymen saved, claiming that he could wish that he might somehow be accursed from Christ, were it to mean their salvation. Verses 1, 2, and 3 of Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Well, Paul then, in verses 4 through 29, explained why many Jews were not saved regardless of their great national privileges. In order to understand this chapter, what we need to do is not focus on Calvinism or not focus on Arminianism or something. Focus on the fact that Paul is trying to explain why not everybody who is of the seed of Abraham, who is a Jew, is going to be saved. See? The Jews felt that, wait a minute, I'm a Jew. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I've got to go to heaven because I'm a Jew. And Paul's pointing out, no, that's not the case. Well, the privileges of the Hebrew people were great. They had adoption as a nation, the glory, the covenants, the Mosaic law, the service in the tabernacle and temple, many promises, the patriarchs, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verses 4 and 5, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Yet though many Hebrews were not saved, this did not mean God's word and promises to them were of no effect, for they were not all true Israel, who are part of the nation Israel as to lineage. Verse 6 actually is an explanation of the whole passage. Notice what he says in verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. In other words, not just because not all the Jews are saved doesn't mean that God's promise to Abraham is faulty. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And that's the key to the whole passage. Paul's pointing out just because people are Jews does not mean that they are of the true Israel. The true Israel is not only someone who was of the lineage of Abraham, but someone who is also of the faith of Abraham, who has put his faith in God. In fact, not all who are of the seed of Abraham are the blessed seed of Abraham, for only in his one son, Isaac, among the other sons of Abraham, was his blessed seed to come. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's a quotation of Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. Paul then explained that those who are Abraham's children according to the flesh are not thereby children of God, but only the children of the promise are counted for the blessed seed of Abraham in verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. You know, this is very true. We see this even amongst ourselves. We all have relatives, but a number of our relatives do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're not part of the family of God. We could wish that they were, and maybe some of us might wish that we were separated from Christ, that they might be, but the true family of God are those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's not based on lineage. It's not based upon gender or race or language or anything like that. It's based upon faith, individual faith in Christ. Well, then, the Apostle Paul described various cases in Israel's history where God chose to bless only certain parties, who descended from Abraham, while not blessing Abraham's other descendants. He does this in verses 9 through 13. In verse 9, God first promised that Abraham's blessed seed would come through Sarah, and that would not be through Hagar. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah will have a son. He's quoting to Genesis chapter 18, verse 10, and then verse 14 as well. Also, he promised that Rebekah would bear two sons, but that the younger son, Jacob, would be blessed over the older son, Esau, according to God's sovereign choice. Verses 10 through 13, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Well, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, a lot of people feel that that is an extreme statement to say that God is hated. That's actually a figure of speech. I think it's a hypocatastasis where in comparison to what God has done to Isaac, to Jacob, you can almost say that God hated Esau. Doesn't mean that he actually hated him, but that he did not bless Esau, he blessed Jacob. And so you have to understand it in that perspective. Paul then anticipated the charge from his critics that God was unrighteous for loving Jacob, but figuratively hating Esau in comparison to Jacob, as seen in God's having given Jacob the blessing. And so Paul replied that God was not in any way unrighteous. After all, a sovereign God chooses to show mercy and compassion on whom he wishes to show mercy and compassion. For one's reception of mercy does not depend on one's meritorious works, but on God's grace. Notice this, verses 14, 15, and 16. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. For then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, at this point, the Calvinist will say, see, God is sovereignly choosing to show mercy on whom he was, so he's choosing someone to believe in Christ, and the others he's not choosing that they can even believe in Christ. But Paul is not talking about whether they're believing in Christ or not. He's just talking about the fact he has the right to show mercy on whom he wants to show mercy. Now later on he's going to explain the criteria by which he shows mercy, but he doesn't do that yet. He's trying to establish in front of the Jew to whom he's writing is that God has every sovereign right to make the decision not to save someone just because he's Jewish. He doesn't say why he's saving him. He's just saying he doesn't have to save you just because you're Jewish. He's God. He can save who he wants. It's the only point that Paul is making at this particular point. Then Paul illustrated his point by alluding to Pharaoh, whom God raised up in Moses' day to show his power, by showing mercy on others, but hardening Pharaoh unto destruction. Verse 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Well, anticipating a critic would react to this claim by charging Paul with making God wrongly find fault in one who that no one could resist the sovereign God from doing what God wanted to do in his creatures, Paul explained himself. Verse 19, thou wilt then say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? No, but, O man, who are you who replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? See, God is absolutely sovereign. This is something that we really need today, I believe, in Christianity, to recognize God is a sovereign God. He has every right to do with you and with me what he deems best. He has that right. Years ago when I was in Bible college, I was struggling with the Calvinistic belief, and it was being taught to me, and I had a tough time trying to buy it, and I've learned since that Calvinism is not correct, but at the time, I didn't know. And I got to the point where I prayed to God and I said, God, if Calvinism is correct, I want to be prepared to accept it, even though to me it doesn't make sense. When I got to that point where I was willing to do that, then the Lord led me on and showed me the truth. But he wants us to recognize God has every right to do with us what he wants. And that's the whole point that Paul's making. Paul then added that God had every right as God to endure with great long-suffering vessels fitted for wrath, to destruction, while showing mercy on those who are before prepared for glory, be they Jews or Gentiles. And that's verses 21 to 24. Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath committed to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared to glory, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So Paul then described the mercy of God in various people who were going to be saved in verses 25 to 29, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her that beloved, which was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will he make, the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have been a Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. So all that Paul is doing in this entire section is saying God has every right to do what he wants with people. He has a right to harden a person. He also has a right not to harden a person. The question is, upon what criteria is God hardening or not hardening? And this is where Paul gives us the solution. Notice verse 30. What shall we then say? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, and he's speaking of Israel here as a nation, has not as a nation attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, and we would say, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The reason, Paul says, is that they didn't seek it by faith. He didn't say, why? Because God sovereignly selected not to give them faith? No. Or God sovereignly selected to harden them so they couldn't possibly believe? No, because they didn't believe. They didn't believe. In summation, Paul explained that God had sovereignly chosen to save those who believed in Christ, Jew or Gentile, while not saving those who did not believe. In other words, God was not saving or hardening people unto justification or damnation for some reason unknown to us, as extreme Calvinism would teach, but sovereignly choosing to save those who believed, while sovereignly choosing not to save those who did not believe, be they Jew or Gentile, and that throughout history. It's interesting, there's a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that says that in Christ, God gave us the very works that we are to do before the beginning of time. When God looks at history, he's not limited to time like you and I are. And he saw everybody who is going to believe in Christ down through the ages, way before he ever created the world and so forth. And he planned a whole bunch of things in regards to that. One of the things he planned was the works that we're supposed to be doing, even now. So God, with his tremendous knowledge, has gone ahead and made plans. But he made these plans based upon the fact of who he knew would believe. That's all he's done. So the lesson is Romans 9, 1 to 33 is not a treatise on God sovereignly choosing to justify some while not justifying others for some reason unknown to us as extreme Calvinists teach, but a treatise on God sovereignly choosing to justify those who believed in him while condemning and hardening unto judgment those who did not believe. Now we talked about Pharaoh, and Calvinists especially love to use Pharaoh. I did when I was doing my research on this matter of election, I decided to go back and look at what happened to Pharaoh. And it's interesting that God hardened Pharaoh only after he himself made the decision to resist God. Notice this. When I turn to Exodus chapter 3, verse 18 and following, and God is speaking to Moses. In verse 18 of Exodus 3, and he says, "They," that's the Egyptians, "shall not hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. They shall hearken," he's speaking of the Jews, "thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and you shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." Now notice what God says, "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by, except by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and will smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst of thee." Okay, so God, before he ever went to Pharaoh, said, look, you're going to go and you're going to ask him to go. He's not going to let you. I'm sure he's not going to let you go, but you go to him. Now, he goes to him in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And notice, Pharaoh said, "Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Sure enough, God was right. He didn't let him go. So that creates a backlash. He hardens, the Pharaoh then makes him go back and they have to start making bricks without straw. So now we go to chapter 6, verse 1. And this is after Moses in verse 22 and 23 of Exodus chapter 5 complains and says, "Lord, why have you so evil entreated this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he's done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered thy people at all." Chapter 6, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh. I'm going to harden him." He started to harden Pharaoh after Pharaoh had a chance. Moses had gone to him and asked him to go, and God says, "I know he's not going to let him go, but you go to him and ask him." So he went to him and asked him. Pharaoh said, "I don't know the Lord. I'm going to let your people go." So the Lord says, "Now you'll see what I do." Now, how did he harden him? He allowed the magicians to duplicate Moses' miracles up to a point. And that caused the Pharaoh to think, well, there's nothing special about Moses, or Moses is God, my magicians can do the same thing. After a while, the magicians couldn't duplicate it, and they told Pharaoh, wait a minute, this is the hand of God. We don't have anything to do with this. But by then, it was too late. Pharaoh's heart was so hardened, he said, no, I'm not going to do anything with God. And eventually, Pharaoh got so hardened, when God parted the Red Sea with these great big walls of water, 150 feet high, he drove his chariot right between him and the walls of water, which is foolish, because he's witnessing a miracle right in front of him, but he's so hard, he wants to go after Israel anyway. So he goes in there, and he gets crushed as God brings the waters in. So the hardening that God did with Pharaoh is essentially greasing the slide. Pharaoh chose to go down the slide of rejecting God, so God just greased it. That's how he hardened him. Pharaoh made the choice, and he went with it. So God does not sovereignly elect some to believe and others not to believe, as an extreme Calvinist claims, but to save those who believe of their own will under the Holy Spirit's conviction. It's interesting, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. This is a verse that helped me a lot when I was struggling with this whole issue of free will versus divine election. But Revelation 22, 17 says, "The Spirit and the Bride," the Holy Spirit and the Bride, which is the church, "say, Come." That's an evangelistic call to the world. "And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will," notice this is the person himself willing, this isn't God making him will, "whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." It's free choice. You know, when people stand before God someday, and they're at the great white throne, and they're cast into the lake of fire, no one's going to say, "God, you didn't elect me, so I didn't have a possible chance, so you're at fault for sending me to hell." God's going to say, "No, you made that choice. I didn't make that choice for you. You made the choice." God is not that way. God is a gentleman. He gives people free will, and they are responsible to make the choice. If you're here tonight and you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you really need to make that decision to believe in Christ. Your mom and your dad can't do it for you. I can't do it for you. Sunday school teacher can't do it for you. The only one who can is you. It's up to you. Will you believe in Christ? I certainly hope and pray that you would believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And God is up there in heaven, and he's doing his best to encourage you to go ahead and make the decision, but ultimately it depends on you. Are you going to make that decision? God is the one who saves, no question about it. Salvation is entirely the work of God. But the decision as to whether or not to believe in Christ, that's a personal decision, and every person has that responsibility. So I would encourage people to make that choice and to use the will that God has given you to choose to believe in Jesus Christ and to do it tonight.